Douglas Crook, Wednesday, March 30th, 2011.
This evening we'll begin with Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 9. And in your study booklet, it's page 11 under the theme of repentance. In the book of Proverbs, we have two proverbs that fall under this heading. And between the two of them, it's a very good summary of the teaching of the whole of Scripture on the subject of repentance and mercy or grace and forgiveness. And so we'll read these two verses that fall under this heading and under repentance on page 11 there, beginning first of all on Proverbs 14 and 9, and then we'll also read Proverbs 28 and 13. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. That's the thought of what we've been studying last week, I believe it was, Sunday morning, grace. Among the upright there is grace, favor. Then 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The subjects of sin, repentance, and grace are subjects that are so misunderstood and misapplied, certainly by the world, but sadly by many of God's own people. But the Scripture is very clear on these subjects, and these two proverbs, I believe, are a very concise summary of the entire teaching. Some people have the thought that grace is something that is a tolerance for sin. But do you notice what it says here, that favor and mercy are for the upright? Well, why do the upright need favor? Why do the upright need mercy? Well, the point is this, that it's because they understand the mercy and grace of God and apply it as God intended it. The result of that is they are upright. They are godly. They fear the Lord because they have applied the mercy of God that is applied through confession of sin rather than mocking sin, confessing it, calling it what God calls it, and then forsaking it. And that results to them enjoying the favor and the mercy of God. But if you mock sin, and many of God's people mock sin, and as always in these Proverbs, we can make an application to a contrast between the lost and the saved, or between the carnal and the spiritual. In this case, we understand that many of God's own people, many Christians, mock the seriousness of sin, and they treat it as if it is no big deal. But if that is what you do, according to these Proverbs and the rest of the Scripture, you're a fool. If you do not understand that sin in the life of the believer is a big deal. This mistake is often made, especially by those of us that do understand we are saved by grace, as we had Sunday morning. And that the guilt of our sin, the question of the guilt of our sin, has been forever answered. And it was a big deal. That's why Jesus was sent to the cross. We understand as far as our standing before God and the payment of our sin, we know that is forever settled. But now the question comes about in our daily life and our service and our fellowship and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, what is our attitude when we do those things that we know by the revelation of the will of God are contrary to His will? What is our attitude towards our disobedience to the will of God? If we mock it, if we pretend that it's not a big deal, we are foolish. Sin in the lives of God's people is no longer dealt with by God as a judge. We know that. Condemnation is not on the table. But as a father, He does correct His children. He is saddened, He is grieved when we disobey, and He takes the sin of His children seriously. and therefore we should too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Those that I have heard mock the seriousness of sin in the believer complain that we always read this passage when dealing with the subject. But in the complaint, there is no explanation of why this passage is here. So if it's here, what does it mean? 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 through 13. Just so we understand how in this church age, in this age of grace, how the Apostle Paul, who received the message of grace, how he felt about sin in the life of individual believers and in the midst of the assembly of God's people. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you as a congregation and the leadership, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, Paul says, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Strong words, but words that do not contradict Paul's revelation of grace that saves you eternally. But it does cause us to understand just how serious this matter is. Leave him to his sin and to the natural course of that sin, and that is that Satan has his purpose with him as far as this life is concerned, that he might understand just how serious this offense is. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven in Scripture all through speaks of corruption. It speaks of sin. It speaks of error. And we are to celebrate the fact that we are saved by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are to celebrate that by living godly lives. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. And I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, I want you to notice the words that he uses to describe believers who have sinned. This is the same man who makes it clear that before God our standing is as saints and will never be dealt with, as far as our destiny is concerned, as sinners. And yet this same man is using these terms. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a Christian, who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are also outside, the unsaved? Do you not know? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves this evil person. Remember, this is a Christian, a saint that Paul is talking about. But notice the Corinthians, as the proverb tells us, the fool mocks at sin. Do you see how the Corinthians were mocking sin? They were actually proud of how much grace they were showing this brother. But the teaching of Scripture, old and new, is that is to act foolishly. Notice that the offender here is a brother, a believer. His standing before God is always as a saint. As far as his standing is concerned, God will never deal with him as a sinner. But as far as his practical state, the terms that Paul uses are clear. He was a sexually immoral person, as far as his practice was concerned. When Paul describes his state, his practice, what he was doing, he uses words like sexually immoral, covetous, extortioner, idolater, reviler, drunkard, and even evil person. Some people are very adamant that you should never call a Christian a sinner or an adulterer or an addict or anything else that's associated with sin because we are saints. The teaching of Scripture is clear. You have to distinguish between the believer standing before God and his state. If you're talking about the daily choices of an individual, if you commit adultery, you are an adulterer. If you are sinning, as far as your practical state is concerned, you are a sinner. That doesn't change your standing as a saint. You are still a saint. But as far as Paul's description of practical experience, you need to understand how serious sin is. If you're sinning, you're a sinner in practice. And we understand that there's a difference between falling in a time of temptation, and that's not necessarily sin is not your practice, but you sinned. But there are many, many Christians whose daily life is characterized by sinning, by unbelief, by rebellion. And these descriptions, if they're an adulterer, they're an adulterer. They're a child of God, but don't mock sin by saying, oh, but he's a saint. She's a saint. James chapter 5. James uses the description, the term sinner, talking about a believer. Because he's talking about the practical state of the spiritual condition. James 5, 19 to 20. Much of the error and the sad condition of Christendom today is because the church and individual believers have failed to take sin seriously. And they've mocked it. But James 5, 19 to 20 says this, brethren, he's talking to believers, if anyone among you believers, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save, deliver a life, a soul, from death, and cover a multitude of sins. The context, James was talking about sin that leads to physical death. And so James, in talking about Christians, he uses the term sinner. Now some like to disconnect verse 20 from 19 and say, well, in 19 he's talking about Christians, but in 20 he's talking about sinners. You have to grossly twist this passage to come to that conclusion. He's talking about Christians, and he uses the term sinner. Sin in the believer's life does not change or alter their standing as a saint, but it does bring corruption that cannot be taken lightly. That corruption robs God of his glory and us of God's best. Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Galatians 6 and verses 7 to 9. Favor is for the upright, the proverb says. The fool mocks at sin. But if you really want to enjoy the fullness of the grace of God, you need to let that grace of God teach you to walk uprightly. By calling sin what it is, and forsaking it, then you will know the mercy of God. And saints, none of us can walk uprightly apart from the grace of God. None of us can enjoy the mercy of God apart from His grace of God that teaches us and enables us. Galatians 6, 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. As we learn to identify with who we are in Christ, I am a saint. And it's because He's made me a saint, I know I can live a godly life. If I didn't have that understanding that God has given me a standing in His presence, and it's a standing in grace, I would not believe that it would be possible for me to truly walk uprightly and know His mercy. But because I am a saint, I know I can, because that's the provision of His mercy and His grace. Sadly, many Christians do not distinguish between their standing and their state. They don't understand. They need to allow their state to reflect their standing. They boast in their standing, I'm a saint, I'm a saint, I'm a saint, but I'm living like a sinner. And they don't understand. If you really want to glorify the grace of God that made you a saint, let your state reflect your standing. And you will know the favor of God, the fullness of that favor. But carnal believers mock the seriousness of sin. The Bible, and specifically these two proverbs, tell us that it's not grace to mock the seriousness of sin and then try to cover it up. It says it's foolish. But that we can enjoy the mercy of God when we say what God says about it. 1 John 1, in our Sunday series on grace and on eternal security, I mentioned how those fundamental, essential doctrines are the foundation for understanding these other truths that we're going to talk about how we are to daily live a life that honors God. And until you understand your security, you'll never be able to walk uprightly. But the more you understand that grace that saves you eternally, the more that you will understand and experience that grace that will transform your life and bring the greatest glory to your Heavenly Father and your loving Lord. And there are times when we have all failed and when we will fail. And Lord willing, this Sunday we're going to touch on that, on why that is a reality. We're also going to understand that there's daily victory over sin. But the reality is all of us at some time or another, in some degree or another, have and will fall short of what God wants for us in any given moment. But when those times of failure come, if you understand the grace of God, you'll understand that it is benefited and received by confession, saying what God says, and by forsaking. But to make excuses and to continue in sin and rebellion and unbelief is not to experience the mercy and grace of God. And it's foolish. The remedy John gives us in 1 John 1 and verses 4 to 10. Again, nothing new here for most of us, but we do need the clarity of Scripture, because it's so easy for us to justify ourselves. But we want to say what God says about us and about our sin and about His remedy. Verse 4 of 1 John 1 says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." God wants you to be a joyous Christian. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him," this is the theme, it's the state, not the standing we're talking about. It is our fellowship, not our relationship we're talking about. we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess, conditional, if we confess our sins, believers confessing sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that corruption in our lives that hinders our fellowship with our Heavenly Father. He will cleanse that from your life if we say what God says about it, rather than mocking it as something insignificant and unnecessary to talk about. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Some disagree with my use of these terms when talking about Christians. But the bottom line is this. If we want to enjoy the fullness of the blessings of God's grace, we need to learn to live a life that honors him. We need to confess when we have failed to please him. And we need to forsake that and return to obedience. That's the bottom line. Whether you fully agree with all of my terms or my application of these things, the bottom line is God wants you to live godly. And if that's going to happen, then I need to align myself up with the will of God that I might know his mercy and his favor. Because without his mercy and his favor, I can't. I can't live godly. 2 Timothy 2:19. We'll close this section with this two-sided foundation or coin that we looked at some point in our study. I forget when it was. 2 Timothy 2:19. I'm glad to know tonight that I am eternally a child of God. God will deal with me for eternity as a saint, as one who's set apart for his glory. And I'm glad I know that he knows that, and that he's let me know that. But there's a flip side to that knowledge. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Can we all agree tonight that it is the will of God that we live a life of godliness and that we do what's right in his sight? Can we agree that when we fail to do that, it's a serious matter and it hinders our fellowship with our Heavenly Father? And since that's a serious thing, I want to continually be in a place where I can enjoy the fullness of his mercy and the fullness of his grace. And so if that's going to happen, I need to deal with when the Holy Spirit brings things, whether it be an attitude, whether it be an action, association, or whatever it might be. And it might be something that this one time I fell into, but even if it's just a one-time thing and it's not my practice to sin, even that thing there has to be taken seriously. I have to deal with it. But if it's something that ongoing in rebellion, I know this is not right, but this is what I want to do, and I continue in that thing and I practice that thing, I need to confess it. And I need to set it aside. I need to forsake it and return to what I know is to be his will. That's the teaching of Scripture on repentance, forgiveness, and grace. Well, we can begin at least the next section. We won't go too far here. Also on page 11, I believe, righteousness and wickedness. As we read these verses, it's going to reveal the benefits of living righteously in the fear of the Lord and the consequences of living wickedly in rebellion against the will of God. And again, you can make contrasts with carnal believers and spiritual believers, but I think the strength of these proverbs would deal with a contrast between the saved and the lost. There are lessons in both areas. But let's begin with the first section there in Proverbs 10 and verses 6 and 7 that says, blessings are on the head of the righteous. And that simply means those that do right. God wants you to do right, do right. And those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior are made righteous. But violence, and the word means wrong or damage, covers the mouth of the wicked. And there are a number of understandings of exactly what that means, but it seems to indicate that it brings shame and loss to the wicked. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. When we learn to live in obedience to the loving instruction of God's word, when we do what's right, we enjoy the blessings of God right now in this lifetime, and we also leave a legacy of blessing for others to follow when you are gone. Can most of you, I hope this is true, although I'm sure for some you may not have had the opportunity, but can everyone stop and think for a moment, someone that as you were growing up had an influence on your spiritual life and who's no longer with us, they're gone. But whenever you think of them, their very thought brings blessing and joy to you because of their righteousness and because of what they inputted into your life. Again, I realize that for some of you, you may not have had that opportunity, but I hope that you have. But whether or not you have or haven't, the important thing to know is that you can be that person for those who follow behind you. David, to me, is a good example of one who, as these Proverbs said, the righteous enjoy blessing in this life, but they also leave a legacy for those who follow them. David is a good example. Go to Psalm 37, where we see his own personal experience and personal testimony. He was a man after God's own heart, a man who had failed God miserably, but who had known the mercy of God because he did what? He took sin seriously. He didn't mock it. He confessed it, and he forsook it. In Psalm 37, verses 23 to 27, David says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good," there it is again, "and dwell forevermore." So David, because he was a righteous man, because he did the right thing, he knew God's blessing in this life. But then he is an example of one that long after David was gone, his name was and still is spoken of with much fondness and admiration, just like I'm doing right now. But an example of that is in 1 Kings 15. God himself continued to use the name of David long after David was off of this earth, because David left a legacy for those to follow, and not everybody followed it. Not everybody valued that legacy, and few of them followed it. But it was there for those who would receive it. 1 Kings 15, 3-5. "And he," this is one of David's descendants, Abijam, "he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." David had been dead for some time now, but here the name of David is being used as a blessing, spoken of with fondness and admiration. "Nevertheless, for David's sake," and here's the blessing attached to David's name. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which David confessed," which David forsook. The wicked, on the other hand, experience in this life loss and harm because of their wickedness. Even after they're dead, their name stirs shame and contempt with the living. Jezebel is an example of that. I won't turn there. If you want to take the reference, you can look up 2 Kings 9, verses 30 to 37. Jezebel was a woman who came to a very violent end because of her wickedness. She was thrown from a castle wall, from a fortress wall, and eaten by dogs. And then her name, even today, is rotten. Anybody ever know someone who named their child Jezebel? I mean, there may be someone, but it wouldn't be very nice because it's a rotten name. The question is, while I'm living, do I want to enjoy the blessings of God? Yes, I do. I want to bring Him glory and I want to enjoy the benefits of that kind of life. If I'm going to do that, I need to live righteously, because this promise is made to the righteous. I also want to be able to leave a legacy to those who follow behind me. I'm not going to be famous with the world. Very few people are going to know my name. But whenever my name is spoken, I know names of saints that I don't even like to say, because it just brings shame and reproach to even think about the way they live their life. I don't want that to be the case with my name, because I want my name to be associated with Jesus Christ. And I want people to be drawn to Jesus. And I don't want my life to be a hindrance to that drawing. So may the Lord help us to leave a legacy of righteousness. Well, I think we'll stop there tonight.